All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi, if you don't have a Bible, once again, there should be one on a seat somewhere in front of you, to the right or the left. Make sure you grab one of those Bibles. If you didn't bring one, and follow along, Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, kind of towards the end of your Bible. If you go to the book of Matthew and turn back one book, it's Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. It looks like it's pronounced Malachi. It is not. It's not Malachi. He's not Italian. Malachi. Well, we've finished our study, our year-long study through the book of Galatians. We'll be jumping into Malachi here for about 6 weeks. It's probably about how long it'll take us before we get into the book of Matthew, and we'll just camp in that for a while. But you may have been watching the Olympics the last 2 weeks. Of course, it came to a close today. And there are so many memorable moments, as there always are. You may have seen the boxing match between Azerbaijan and Japanese that was rigged. It was pretty interesting. The Azerbaijan guy was knocked down 6 times and won the match somehow. If you're familiar with boxing, that's not okay. After 3 times, you're done. But there's been so many moments of just endurance and people just grinding it out despite the hardship and the grueling just aspect of their particular sport. I was watching the BMX. That's my favorite one. The girls especially. It's unbelievable. The announcers were saying when the gate drops and they hit that first kicker, they're going 40 miles an hour. These girls on these little bikes. It's just incredible. And just launching these kickers and huge wrecks, people getting back up and just finishing the race, the 50-kilometer walk. Did you see that one? Where they said that was the most difficult of all the events. People were being carted off. People were collapsing in mid-stride, being taken away on wheelchairs and on stretchers because it's so brutal from exhaustion and so on. And talk about endurance. The other one I like is you might have heard of Sarah Attar. Sarah Attar, she was the first woman track and field athlete ever from Saudi Arabia. And she showed up to the 800-meter qualifier, clothed head to toe, wrist to wrist, neck to neck. Of course, all the other ladies are wearing their running outfits. And she finished. She finished last. She finished 30 seconds behind the person in front of her. But it was a milestone. But I think the most enduring moment that I saw was from U.S. track and field star, you might have heard about this, Manteo Mitchell. In the qualifiers for the 4x400 relay, I was watching this, and the U.S. guys usually kill this one. He was running the first leg, and you see him start to slow down about halfway through, and he's almost last when he's handing the baton off. You're like, what's going on here? And, of course, the guys get it, and they catch up and still finish second. But he broke his leg 200 meters into the 400-meter run and finished. And that's why he slowed down. It was really incredible, and he was interviewed afterwards. He said this, quote, he said, I got out slow, but I picked it up when I got to the 100-meter mark, and I felt weird. He said, I was thinking my leg just didn't feel right. As soon as I took the first step past the 200-meter mark, I felt it break. I heard it break. I even put out a little war cry, but the crowd was so loud you couldn't hear it. I just wanted to lie down. I felt like someone was literally had just snapped my leg in half. And Mitchell, who doctors determined broke his left fibula, said he was spurred on to finish by teammate Joshua Mance. And if you see the guy, he was like, come on, what are you doing? I don't think he knew what's going on. He's like, why are you running so slow? But he ended up running a 46-second 400 meter with a broken fibula. And the U.S. qualified. If they wouldn't have finished, they wouldn't have qualified if he would have just fell. And they went and won the silver, of course. Well, endurance, continuing, not giving up, unending. That is the character of God's love and one of the main messages in the book of Malachi that you're going to see over the next 6 weeks. As we start this new study, God's going to have a lot to say through this book, but behind it all is his love is enduring, not giving up. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1 tonight, so follow along as I read Malachi 1, verse 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Well, the title of the message tonight is God's Unchanging Love. And a little bit of background. As we start out any new book, we need to spend a little time just putting our feet in their sandals, finding out what's going on here. Malachi falls in the section of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. And there are 12 of them. They're the last portion of the Old Testament. And they're minor not because they're insignificant. On the contrary, they're minor, called the Minor Prophets, because they're short. And Malachi is the last one. They are packed. The Minor Prophets are far too neglected. Typically what happens in each of these 12 books is God is always speaking to those who profess to know him. He's not speaking to people who are like, you know what, I don't follow God. And he's usually doing a few things. Number one, he's usually confronting their sin and calling them out, saying, if you're going to say you know me, you need to deal with some things here. And then he gives warnings of judgment for those who don't repent and promises of restoration in heaven for those who are truly saved and repent. That's pretty much what's happening here in Malachi. Now, besides the fact that Malachi was used to bring this message to God's people, we don't really know anything about him. He was born and served his purpose in God's day for his life, and that was about it. And when he sort of puts his pen down and God finishes his word, God will not speak again to his people for 400 years. This is the last that God will speak. And the next word we hear from God is in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and says, hey, guess what? Your wife is barren. She's going to give birth to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he's going to be a forerunner to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. But between then, it's 4 centuries of silence. This is the last word God has for them. And God had been speaking profusely pretty much from 1500 B.C. to about this time, 500-ish B.C., not so afterwards. Like I said, it's about 430 B.C., when Malachi writes this in the land of Israel. What were things like? Very briefly, for the Jews in this day, it was a time of high expectations that were unmet. It was a time of a lot of national disappointment, really. And the reason for this is packed into their 1,500 years of history, plus or minus. And like I said, we need a bit of this history. So moving quickly here, what had happened is God had made some radical promises to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, in about 2000 B.C., He says, look, the Jewish nation didn't exist yet. He comes to Abraham, who is pretty much like some kind of moon worshiper. We don't know exactly. He says, from you, I'm going to make this huge nation, and I'll make this, they will be an everlasting nation, and I'll give them land in which they will be protected. And through this nation that I'll make of you, all the nations are going to be blessed. God, Abraham doesn't quite know what this is all going to look like, except that it's true. Now, fast forwarding, the Jewish nation has been created, but these nation land promises have been up and down. They're still yet to be permanently fulfilled. This will happen when Christ comes a second time, and may he come quickly. But in the meantime, the blessings of the nations, of course, is Jesus Christ. Christ came through the Jewish nation and offers salvation by faith for all, Jews or non-Jews, it does not matter. So then fast forward to 430 B.C. If you're a Jew in this day and you're hearing Malachi's message, the Jews had a very high nationalistic hope that stuff wasn't going to be hard for them anymore. That there was going to be no more political, economical, national turmoil. Because what had just happened 100 years before, in about 586 B.C., Babylon, who was the strongest nation at the time, came and really uprooted the Jews and took them exile into Babylon. They were no more. Destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. They're nearly wiped out. They come back in 537 B.C., plus or minus, from captivity. And they start building Jerusalem again, the walls of the city and the temple. And really for them, this is a huge symbol of national pride. That okay, we're back on our feet. God is with us again. Things are going to go well. We're going to just kind of float into the promises of our history. And they're thinking, God is finally going to fulfill all these promises. We're going to be the most feared nation. We're going to be the most invincible nation. No one's going to touch us from here on out. But that's not quite what happened. The nation was under the rule at this time of a Persian government, of a pagan government, which is a major insult to a Jew back then. History records when Malachi wrote this, there was major drought happening in the land, so the economy was in the tank. And instead of a healthy, booming population, they were a fraction of what they once were. And so all the people are wondering, okay, where's God here? If God loves us, why is the economy in the tank? Why are the politics in the tank? Why are we being ruled by a pagan governor? This makes no sense. So you can imagine then the moral effect that this had on God's people who, again, the people who profess to know him. There's a great effect indeed, which is one reason why God writes this. Really what was happening in effect was they're showing up to worship and just going through the motions. They're warming a pew, but they didn't love God. They would read their Bible and give and go through the animal sacrifices, but it was all just cold formalism to look good, to maybe make mom and dad happy, to get people off my back, I'm a good person, and so on. It was hypocrisy. Their hearts were ice cold for the Lord. Little love for God, no excitement, no thrill in worshiping the Lord, both with the leaders and with the people. And so God is indicting them in this book for that, for failing to give him the honor he's due, and for faking devotion to him. What's going on here? And as he does so, he warns them of future judgment, but a promise of hope if they repent. So again, they're just sort of marinating in their cynicism, and their formal orthodoxy that was empty. And they were thinking, okay, maybe if I show up and you know, go to the temple and do the synagogue thing and just go through the motions, maybe God will make it rain and get the economy going back and make me happy again. And so God then had become for them sort of this nationalistic genie for them. And God's calling them out on it. And so the purpose of the book is very simple, the purpose of Malachi. He's writing to declare what he thinks about their cold worship towards them, about a life of just really formalism that played out in all areas of their life. He's really rebuking their lukewarm hearts towards him. Again, these are people, he's talking to people who say, I know God, I love God, I'm going to heaven, whatever. But when he calls them out, there's about five or six issues here that we're going to see in our study. The backdrop of all that is God's unchanging love. There are a few books that weave such strong rebuke with strong assurance of love. And really, that's how it is with many of the books in the Bible. If you're with us in our study in 1 Corinthians, I mean, Paul is firm in his correction, but also huge on the love of God. And that's kind of how it is when you're a believer, right? There's a different expectation when you profess faith in the Lord. And so, overall, then, the message, I'll cover this a few times to remind us, but the basic idea of Malachi is this, is that in light of God's infinite, unchanging love for his people, they're to repent of half-hearted devotion and seek him with authentic enthusiasm, which is going to evidence in all areas of life. They are, in light of God's unchanging love, they're to repent of just half-hearted devotion and seek him with authentic enthusiasm, which will be seen in all areas of their life. So it's easy to see that though Malachi was written to 5th century BC Israel, it is super, super relevant to the 21st century church now. I know it is for my life. Well, as we go through the book, a few other interesting tidbits. Christ is all over Malachi. You'll notice this very interesting way in which Malachi, what God speaks, where he's doing what's sort of like the Socratic method of asking questions and then developing his argument and so on. Socrates hadn't been born yet, so it wasn't really a Socratic method, but anyways. But really, in tonight's text, God is going to be saying, look, my people, I love you. I love you. Let that be clear. I have always loved you, I do love you, and I always will love you. And because of that, there are some things you need to get straight and repent of in your life. And I'm telling you this because I love you. So then, in your bulletin, the main idea of the message, boil it down to one statement. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here real quick. It's despite the failures, despite the struggles, despite the doubts of God's people, they're to be assured of his unwavering and permanent love towards them. Despite our struggles, our failures, our sin, our doubting God and whatever else, what God wants his people to know, to be assured of his unwavering and permanent love towards them. So from the text, we're going to be seeing this. Three insights into the love of God. Three insights, if you're taking notes, three insights into the love of God. And the first one is this. In all circumstances, God's love for His people is unchanging. No matter what circumstance God's people are in, His love for them is unchanging. This will be in verses 1 to 2. In all circumstances, God's love for His people is unchanging. Look at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. In the Hebrew word there for oracle, it has the idea of a burden or a weight. Right? It's the idea that when God spoke through the prophets in those days before the Bible was completed, I mean, this was a message that was far more important than the latest hype in the media, the latest thing in the newspaper, as it were, whatever trivialities of culture. This God is weighing down a message that has infinite importance because it's God who is speaking. It was a burden. It was a great weight that the prophet had to speak. He was under divine compulsion to really not give his own opinion, but say, here's what God says. Not sort of making some suggestions, but some declarations. And notice, the word of the Lord, notice what it says, to Israel. Okay, once again, this weighty message was to God's people. Not to people who don't profess God. Those who claim to know and follow God, to Israel. And he says this, verse 2, look what it says. I have loved you, says the Lord. What a way to start out this message in light of the scene of God's people. I have loved you. And this is going to be the message that carried them for the next 400 years till God spoke again. The final word. And the idea of love here, it doesn't mean this fleeting emotion that is sort of up and down and dependent on what kind of mood I'm in, but a committed covenant love that is permanent and unwavering, that depends on the one who loves. In the tense of the word here for love, it indicates an action that began in the past and continues operating indefinitely into the future. It is a love that will not change, is what God is saying here. And this had always been God's message for His people. A few verses I'll put up here, Deuteronomy 7 and a couple others real quick. Deuteronomy 7, this is about 1400-ish B.C., because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. This is God speaking to Israel once again. He brought you out of where? Out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Fast forward Isaiah, 8th century B.C. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corner, saying, you are my servant who I've chosen. And the idea of being a servant here, it's all positive. It's being under God's care and His ownership and His mercy. And then Jeremiah 31, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. What a way to start this letter. I've loved you. If you're a rationally thinking Israelite at this time, that is not the way you're going to anticipate God is going to begin His message to you. But He proclaims His mercy and His grace. I've loved you. Now, important to note here, that though this message we're studying in here today in the 21st century, it was for God's people then in Israel. God's people today are not Israel. In those times, from Moses all the way up to the cross of Christ, God's people Israel, they were an ethnic nation through whom God was working at the time. And they were to be what you might say is a come and see nation, where God, His presence was in the temple, in Israel, and His people, the ethnic Israelites, were to live a godly life of worshiping God. And all the nations were to hear about it and say, wow, this God is real. Look how these people live. And they are to come and trust in God and get saved then. Since the cross, God is doing things a little different. We are to go and tell now. God is not working through an ethnic people, but a spiritual people, namely all who put faith in Jesus Christ. We're to go now and be a light to the nations. And that's what happened, starting from Jerusalem. Here we are in the 21st century. But even so, though we're not Israel today, the principle stands. God's love is unchanging no matter what you're going through. No matter if the things you're going through are self-inflicted, if they're not self-inflicted, if you're God's people, His love is unchanging. That's what He wants you to know. First and foremost, I love you, says the Lord. Number two, in struggle, self-inflicted or not, we can wrongly doubt God's love. In struggle, self-inflicted or not, we can wrongly doubt God's love. In trials, and when, like Israel, the economy's in the tank, or when we're suffering, going through hard things, whether or not it's self-inflicted, sometimes, and it's easy to do this, we all do this, we doubt and become cynical about God's love sometimes. That can happen to any of us. Look at verse 2. Look what's happening here. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, now God is saying, you, plural. This is the attitude of the Jewish nation at this point. Here's what you guys are saying. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? And what a question for all people, for Israel to be asking. God, how have you loved us? Of all people who should not be asking that. And they react. It's as if God's people are sort of reacting with a sarcastic chuckle. Yeah, all this going on, the economy bad, under pagan rule, my life is really hard right now. How have you loved us, God? Please tell me. Show me, really. My life is really hard and you're telling me that you love me? How does that match up? It's as if people are saying, you know, I thought I understood how God works and he's shaking me up now. And I don't. What's going on, God? Please help me. Some of us, maybe all of us, have been there before, whether you're saved or not. And it's normal to wonder about God's love sometimes. Right? I mean, our definition of love sometimes is so confined. Have you been there before? You're like, okay, what is happening to me right now? I mean, my definition of love is clearly not yours, God. Please clarify how God, you are a God of love. How can God love me? Some of you might be there now. Some of us say, God does not love me because of the hard stuff happening. And in some sense, you're correct. Not correct about God loving you. God does love his people, but the hard stuff happening could be discipline. Those who are God's children, he's very clear in Hebrews 12 and so on. He disciplines those things, those people he loves. He allows hard things to happen to get us to repent of idols and to get our life back in a good relationship with him. It's his care as a father. It's a kind expression of his love for us. Other times, we think God loves me because of this hard stuff happening. And the hard stuff happening is not discipline. It's just because we live in a fallen world, because we live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, because we live in a cursed world. And like Job, remember? Job, all these things happen to him, but in Job 1 and 2, he's not aware of what's going on in heaven. All he learns through that, which is a profound lesson, is that God is God and I'm not. So we don't always know. But we do know that for God's people, his love is unchanging. We have to be careful about, like Israel, playing the skeptic. You know, show me, God. God's love is much, much bigger than our little definition of here and now and what I can see and things going perfect for me. We have to be realistic sometimes. God is doing things as an infinitely wise God as we'd expect him to. We don't always understand. And that's so difficult. But we have to take a big picture perspective, looking to the past and to the future, not just saying, well, you know, I didn't get first tram this morning, so God doesn't love me. I mean, that's being facetious, obviously, but we have to be careful about just confining that to right here and now and take a big picture. Paul Washer has rightly said, look, it will take you a lifetime to understand the love of God. We have to take a big picture. Once again, when we think of love, we have to look into eternity past, present, and eternity future. We have to be eternally minded, spiritually minded, when thinking about God's love, because he's a much bigger being than I am, lest we doubt. Number two, number three, God's unchanging love is demonstrable from the past, present, and the future. God's unchanging love is demonstrable not just from right here and now, but the past, the present, and the future. And God, what he's going to do here is he's going to respond to the skepticism and show, no, take a big picture here and I'll show you exactly. Now, first subpoint under this is God's going to demonstrate his love by their past, by Israel's past. He will respond to the skepticism. Look what he says back in verse 2. They say, how have you loved us, God? He says this, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now for God even to continue in the conversation is extravagant mercy on his part. But he does. Now what is going on here? Why does God respond, was not Esau Jacob's brother? What's happening here? We need to look way back in Israel's past. God is grabbing about 1,000 years of history here. And in effect, what God is telling Israel to do is to say this. Okay, as you think about, if I love you, look into your past. Look into your past and see what I have done for you. And also answer, have you earned my love? Keep that in mind as we go through this history. So, Genesis 25, we have to do a little bit of biblical history here. Who are Jacob and Esau? Here's what's going on. And on the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, Abraham became the father of Isaac. So Abraham was the one who first received the promises about the Jewish nation. He has Isaac. When he's 40 years old, he takes Rebekah to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. So Isaac's thinking, okay, huge nation's going to come through us. My wife can't have kids. How's that going to happen? He prays. The Lord's answers. Rebekah, his wife, conceives. But the children struggled together within her. She said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Please follow this. And the two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Esau being the older. Traditionally, it's the younger that served the older. God's saying, I'm going to reverse it because I'm deciding to. Now the first came forth, they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand, holding on to Esau's heel. Jacob's holding on to him. So his name was called Jacob. And so Jacob would be the father of the... He had 12 sons who would be the tribes of Israel. Now, God's word is saying this, look, was not Esau Jacob's brother? He's saying, look, both of you guys came from the same parent. No one was morally more immaculate than the other. No one had achieved anything in life. No one had done anything to merit my favor. Even so, God decided that through Jacob's line, through Jacob's family, not Esau's, the Jewish nation, the blessed nation would come. Not because of anything they did, but because of what God decided. It's like saying, look, you're both born from a sinful nature. You're twins. Equal playing field here. You accomplished nothing. I'm choosing Jacob, though. Which is why God said, Jacob I've loved. In other words, I'm choosing him through whom to make the Jewish nation. And then Paul elaborates on this, Romans 9. We read this in our opening scripture reading. He says this. He's talking about this idea of God choosing Jacob or Esau. How does that work? He says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children, which we just read, by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. He's making the point. He's saying, look, Israel, the one from whom you came, Jacob, he was no better than his brother Esau. So don't think that you deserve anything here. Nothing good or bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him being God who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. What God is saying here, I'm telling you how Israel got blessed. Not because of anyone was any better, but because of God who decides. So the Jewish nation did not come through Esau, but another nation did, Edom. And Edom and Esau are used interchangeably here. And Israel had a tumultuous history with Edom. The first run-in was when Israel's coming out of captivity from Egypt, right? And they're heading into the promised land. And Moses says, hey, Edom, can we come through your land? And Edom says, no. And not only can you not come through our land, we're going to come out and fight you and go to war with you. They had forgotten where they came from. So then, as Israel questions God's love here in Malachi's day, and God calls him to think. He says, okay, think about this. What is your history? How did you get blessed? How did you get my love? Did you do anything to earn it? No, you did not do anything to earn it. I decided to put my love on you. He's humbling them. Okay? So answer is, Israel's history is simply just that God decided to set his love on them and all Israel because he decided to and nothing else. Okay? The Jews, they were no better, morally speaking, than the Edomites or any otherites. Read their history from 1500 to 500 BC in the Old Testament. I mean, they were rebellious just like anyone else. But God continued to bear with them because he decided to, not because they deserved it. Okay? Now, to further this, why does God say, I've loved Jacob, but look back in verse 3, but I've hated Esau? We are going somewhere with this. Stick with me here. Again, the idea that he hated Esau, it's the idea that one recipient was, one person, Jacob, was chosen to be the recipient of God's blessing and the other was not. Right? In other words, Jacob gets to be the father of the Jews, not Esau. And it's not that Esau and all people who had come from him couldn't be saved. They could be saved if they repented. But they would not be in this permanent covenant relationship through whom God would work to bless the nations. And so God is in effect saying, look, Israel, I have the right as creator to choose how I will work through whoever I will work. And the fact that I chose you, you need to rethink how you're questioning my love right now. You've been the free recipient of my grace and mercy for centuries. And so Paul continues in this argument. He says again, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? And this is what they would be tempted to question here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is that unfair of God to do that? By no means. For he says to Moses, let me give you another example. I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, the reason for which God chooses to have mercy on someone is not because anyone's better than anyone else, but because God decided to. It all depends on God. And that truth continues today as we look at ourselves. It was true in Malachi's day. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills and he harden whomever he wills. It's a strong word. God said, I have the right to do this, Israel, and that ought to humble you. And then he says this. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills. Verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Right? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man? This is the answer. How can we be at fault then? And Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to his molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? In other words, he's saying, clay doesn't say to the potter, like, why did you make me like this? The painting doesn't say to the painter, why did you put the red spot here? Right? We acknowledge our place as creation, and God is the creator. Verse 22, what if God, then desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So now Paul expands this. He said, look, God's sovereign, merciful choice to save whom he wills and to bless whom he wills isn't just restricted with the Jews. It expanded to Gentiles and to you sitting here today if you're saved. It's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 1:4. I'll put it up real quick. Where he says this, look, even as he, speaking of God, chose us, Gentiles, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined. And that Greek word there for predestined, it means to set beforehand, to decide beforehand, to ordain beforehand, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. All that to say, God is saying, look, the reason Israel, and for us by way of application today, the reason, like, if you're saved, if you know Christ, and you're going to heaven, you have to be careful about questioning God's love. This is a love that's rooted in eternity past. We praise him and lower ourselves and acknowledge ourselves. Our place is the clay, and him is the potter. So The deeper issue is this. Some of the greatest evidences of God's love is that His love for His people precedes their existence. One of the greatest evidences of God's love is that His love for His people precedes their existence. If you love someone before they exist, a few things about that. First, that love is not rooted in that person's actions. They have no actions. They can't earn your love. That's what God was saying here. It's what He's saying to the Jews. That's a great love. Furthermore, that kind of love is not going to be shaken, though the individual at times may not end up being so lovely. It's not going to be shaken. God loves His people before they are born, when they are merely a plan in His mind. His love is determined in Himself and by Himself for His own glory. It's a loud declaration that the love of God is something far greater than we can fully wrap our minds around. And for that, we just say, praise God, and bow before Him. It is a predetermined love. It is a persevering love, and it is a permanent love. That is what God is saying here. And that's what He's saying to His people today, if you're saved through Christ. The fact that God has loved you in eternity past means His love for you is a predetermined love. It is a persevering love and a permanent love. May that get our hearts more excited than the next vacation we're taking or the next show on or whatever. And this is the kind of love you need if you're not a perfect human being. If you're not Jesus, you need this kind of predetermined, persevering, and permanent love. Because if God's love depends on your performance, guess what? The standard of God is what? Be perfect, as I am perfect. So you must have this predetermined, this persevering, and this permanent love. S. Lewis Johnson calls it a Calvinistic love, which just means predetermined, persevering, permanent. That's the kind of love we need. Praise God. That is the love He has for us as His people. We need that so desperately. It is an unchanging love rooted in the sovereign decree of God. God does not move to love people because they're so lovely. Okay? He loves us not because of us, but in spite of us. Romans 5:8. Recall, God shows His love for us that while we were so lovely, we were getting the moral award in our towns. Christ died for us. That's not what it says. And until you're ready to admit that, you're not ready to go to heaven and be saved. That while we were sinners, by God's standard, Christ died for us. Whether God's people in Malachi's day or the church now, God's love is demonstrated by His past, eternity past, choosing to love us. Well, second, God demonstrates His love not only by the past, but by the present. God demonstrates His love by the present. Look at verse 3. I have to move a little faster here. But I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. What happened here is right sometime before Malachi wrote this, Edom, who was located in the southeast area of Israel, southeast of the Dead Sea, a group of marauders came called the Nabataean Arabs and slaughtered them, wiped out Edom as a nation, and really just left them with a few tottering buildings left. And God says, Israel, look over the fence, as it were. Look over the border. See what happened to Edom. Yes, that has happened to you, but guess what? You're back in the land now. I am still enduring with you. The reason I haven't thrown you out and called it quits on you, Israel, God is saying, is not because you're so lovely. It's because I've decided to love you. I'm preserving you. It's a covenant love. And this is how it is today. If you just look at Israel's past, what they've gone through, like in the 20th century, centuries before, Malachi's day before that, it makes no sense that they still exist as a nation. They should not. I challenge you, if you're not sure about that, do a study on that. They've defied all impossibilities. Why? Because God has a predetermined, a persevering, and a permanent love on them. They're His people. Their promises are yet to come when Christ returns. So God, in effect, is saying, Israel, as you question my love, ask yourself, why do I still exist? That's what he's saying. Present. Demonstrated by the present. Number three, God's love demonstrated by their future. God's love demonstrated by their future. And this is such a good lesson for all of us. Verse 3, a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So what's going on is this, is God saying, look far into the future, Israel. Edom will cease to be a people and a nation. You will not. And he's saying this once again, 5th century BC. And sure enough, if you go into the land of Edom today, the southeast area of the Dead Sea, as the text says, the jackals have inherited it. There's just some dirt and dogs running around and a few plants, and that's about it, a couple of ruins. It has not been reestablished. And Edom was boasting, oh, we're going to build ourselves back up and become this great nation. God's saying, you will not. 25 centuries later, the ruins are a testimony to the truthfulness of God's word. God is confirming his love with Israel on the cessation of Edom into the future, but also on the preservation of Israel into eternity future. Look at verse 5. He says this, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Here's what's going on. Again, he's saying, look, to understand the love of God, you need to look into the future. Yes, Israel, you're kind of being punished right now. You're going through some hard things. Have a big picture perspective. What God is saying, in effect, is like this. Think back to the days when you were in middle school or junior high. Those glorious days when you were so wise. At the ripe age of 12. Glad those are over. But I would necessarily get punished a lot. I was grounded like half my time in middle school. Deservedly. And often my friends, I never understood this, my friends would do the same things and they wouldn't get punished. And I would be like, their life is so good. My life is so hard. They are so loved. I am not. But at the sage age of 12, I was not seeing my parents' love in terms of the far future. I was not seeing, I need to be punished and go through hard things right now to refine me and prepare me for the future. This is in effect what God is saying, Israel, look, think into the future. Yeah, things are hard right now, right? The exchange rate is really bad. The economy is kind of in the tank. Things are hard for you, but have a big picture. Edom's not going to last. All your neighbors, they're gone. They've risen and fallen. Here we are, 21st century. God says, trust me. There will be a day, verse 5, where you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. And I think there's two things going on here. First, praise God that we still exist as a nation. Looking into their future when Christ comes back. But not only that, look what God has done through our nation with the Messiah. With the Messiah. Why did God, therefore, set his love and protection on Israel as a nation? Well, because he decided to, but also, and this is where it hits home for us, to bring the Messiah so that any and every human being who would trust in him would be able to go to heaven and be right with God. God preserved this nation, and he would come through this nation, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ. He came. And as you heard in Nicole's testimony, he came and he was put up on that cross and punished in our place so that whether you're a Jew then, us now, if you're not saved today, if you don't love Christ, God's message for you is this. Look, I set aside this nation. I sort of wrapped my arms around them to bring the Messiah so that you could have the possibility of forgiveness of sins. And I want to plead with you tonight who don't know Christ, who aren't saved yet. Going through the motions, just like God's people then, and God knows your heart. He loves you enough to say, look, if you're just kind of going through the motions, you need to give up and repent of that. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Jesus Christ so that that day when you die, you will stand before God and say, He did all the work, all my sins are paid for, and you'll be ushered into His presence forever to praise Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your great love for us. Lord, Your love was proved and etched in stone when You went to the cross, Lord. It is so far beyond our definition of love, Lord. Would You save all who are not saved in here tonight, Lord? Show them Your mercy. Show them in Your love. I pray they would embrace You as their substitute. They would abandon any pretense that their good works would get them to heaven, Lord. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we take heart and like those in Malachi's day and make sure we're being genuine in our love for You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.